at the end time period of the age of grace, or church, it is more imperative than ever to watch and to function as true porters. As we look out upon the disordered condition of the world situations, of course we probably don't see 100 of what's behind it all. Well, there you are. All right, now we move over to Luke. And notice a few parables over in Luke. We've studied parables in Matthew, the three, I believe, in Mark, and now we come to Luke. In Luke chapter 7, verse 41 through 43, a certain lender of money at interest had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had no means of paying, he freely forgave them both. Now which of them will love him the more? Simon answered, the one, I take it, for whom he forgave and canceled the more. And Jesus said unto him, you have decided correctly. All right. Now we want to keep in mind this one thing. The book of Luke is presenting Jesus Christ as the ideal man. We're going to see situations in Luke presenting Jesus Christ as the last Adam. And I have written in the margin here of my book.
Say that again, where
well,
the last one?
The last, we see him, the last Adam, which is the ideal man. Man, as the Son of Man, he's spoken of as the Son of Man in so many ways. Now, if you want to write this in the margin of your book, turn it up sidewise and go at it. In Luke, we are made to see Jesus in the parable as the complete blesser of the needy. Hence he is man as he ought to be. Repeating, in Luke, we are made to see Jesus in the parables as the complete blesser of the needy. In Luke, we are made to see Jesus in the parables as the complete blesser of the needy. Hence, he is man as man ought to be. And now that's the thing that is behind the thought, the Son of Man, that's spoken of so often in Luke. The Son of Mankind. He's the ideal Son. Jesus incarnate. He took upon himself the form of flesh. He laid aside the appearance of deity. He even laid aside the powers of deity. You'll ask a question then, well, just exactly how did he do supernatural acts? Jesus did all of his work through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see then Jesus as the last Adam. Now, just think this. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, that when we see him, we will see him as he is. We will comprehend him as he is. We will be like him. You see, as a glorified son. And I don't know how I'm going to get by with it, whether I will or not. Incidentally, been away on those tapes, so I see how I'm coming out on this insurance deal. We will note humanity as he will be the ideal one, and that is what we're being raised to when we're raised from the dead, or translated as the case may be with us at the time that Jesus comes into the air. Now, you just kind of wonder, how would it feel to feel free from all sin? And to be free from factors and things that hold us down now. I want to get the works of Lloyd-Jones, especially on the book of Romans. I'm not satisfied. I've got the book on the sons of God of Romans 8. There's a whole lot more in that, brethren, than a lot of people have looked into. The whole creation groans in travail. In other words, in birth pangs. Waiting for what? The manifestation, the showing forth of whom? The sons of God, the co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And then what happens? The very environment of the creation in the millennium, when Christ is ruling and we as equal heirs with him, the creation is going to be so changed because of what we will be for them.
You know, you see all this, Brother Brian and brothers.
I note, I've been hearing a little inkling of it, and Brother Ward gave me a book on this place down here in San Diego that's on cancer. Then I've been reading everything else I can in the press, little this, that, and the other. They are definitely on the path to control cancer. And they have gone far enough now that they know how to build up the factor in the human body that resists these things. And they are controlling cancer to a great degree by the building up of that resistant power that's there in the human body. Now, that lets us know just a little bit more about what the human body was one time. Now, just think about Methuselah, 969 years of age. And old Moses, I believe, what was 120 years of age? I believe it says that he's just about in his youth still, and so on. Well, what's the factors? There are some places somewhere in the world, it's a high altitude place where it is common for people to live over 100 years of age. And people are wondering, well, why is it? And they're wondering if it's there because the air is purer, lesser disease germs or attacks on the body or something like that. Well, who knows? But whenever this thing does happen, as you brought out, and I remember very well how Dr. Guthrie used to bring this out. Whenever all of these things that are out of order now are put back in order and everything is working together instead of the disorder that is so prevalent in everything today. What is it they call this law, that if anything happens, it will happen? If anything can happen, it will happen. Huh? No.
Murphy's law.
Huh?
Murphy's law.
Yeah, Murphy's law.
If anything can go wrong, it will.
Yeah, that's right. If anything can go wrong, it will. Murphy's law. I guess it's kind of a ironic name they've been giving it or something like that, but there you have it. All right. And the Gospel of Luke, like that of Matthew, is rich. Or the Gospel of Luke, like that of Matthew, is rich in parabolic material. Luke, the most versatile of all New Testament writers. Now remember, Luke is not a Jew. And Luke is a doctor too. And you kind of see from that standpoint, the Holy Spirit lets us see a few things we wouldn't see if it was not true. The most versatile of all the New Testament writers lists 35 parables, 19 of which are to be found only in Luke. The New Testament lists 39. 19 of which are found in Luke. The other 16 parables are to be found in one or more of the other Gospels. For instance, the bride and the bridegroom, Luke 5, 34, 35, Matthew 9, Mark 2, and so forth. How much we should have lost if Luke's series of parables had not been preserved? Well, since the inspired word, it is. Those he records are known as intermediate parables, or parables of the second period of our Lord's ministry. Now, we find that the ministry of the Lord actually is divided into three main parts. One was when he was rising to fame. The other was when he was at the top of his fame. The other was when he was being defamed. And so I think it's a good point to know that these are in the second period of our Lord's ministry, or at the time when he was at his height, we shall say, in acceptance among people. As we shall see, these parables peculiar to Luke are characteristic in that they are taken up with the great truths of love, grace, forgiveness, and condescension. You know what? There's one word that's completely out of Baptist thought today, out of their vocabulary. And that's the word condescension.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. I love Brother Atkin just enough. I didn't know about the present editor-in-chief had resigned until I read his letter. While many of the parables already considered set forth the general effects of the message on the kingdom, Luke's parables seem to concentrate upon the specific effects of the reception of such a message. Okay, you that are in the kingdom class, what little we've learned about the kingdom, doesn't it make you feel little? The more we learn about it, the smaller it makes me. And the greater I want to see it come. When he who went to the depths in condescension joined me on the throne, and the one through whom the Father will completely reveal himself in restoring, redeeming the creation to himself through the marriage of this perfect man, Jesus Christ. All right. Dr. Salmon, writing on the delight of all the evangelists in reporting Christ's words and works of grace, says of Luke, "It is most distinctive of him to select for his narrative those incidents and discourses which speak most eloquently of Jesus as the friend of sinners, even the most depraved, the associate and healer of all nations of money they had in that day. They were so cheap. They were so worthless. They were so no good that if two of them sold for the smallest piece of money they had, yet one of them shall not fall without your fall."
That reminds me of the old woman who said, I think the Lord is one of the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. It's the only doctrine in the Baptist church that I can live up to.
Yeah. That's about right. All right. So, friend of all sinners, even the most depraved, the associate and healer of all souls, even the most sick and wounded. It is Luke, above all others, who represent the Son of Man as the physician whose joy it is to give access to himself to the most diseased and sunken, that he may do the physician's work among them. So it is among the parables peculiar to the third gospel that we find those which best deserve to be described as the very portrait and quintessence of the gospel of pardon and of divine love. That quotation is taken from Bruce. And the grace of their form matches the grace of their contents. They are of inimitable simplicity, tenderness, and beauty. The setting of this first of Luke's own parables, namely what took place in the house of Simon the Pharisee, must not be confused with a similar scene recorded in the other three Gospels, Matthew 21:7, Mark 14:3, and John 12:3. The recurrence of the name of Simon is of no consequence, seeing it was one of the most common names among the Jews. In other words, that was kind of like Smith and the Jones boys. The incident which Luke gives us occurred in Nain, while the other took place in Bethany. Now he's showing us that it's the same. They're different because they're in different places. The woman Luke depicts could not have been Mary, the sister of Lazarus, a member of the Holy Family in Bethany. The Pharisee called this woman a sinner, one notoriously wicked, a prostitute. Equally without reason has Mary Magdalene been confounded with this woman. The profligate woman in Luke's parable is unnamed. So the setting of this parable now, this woman involved in, is unnamed. Jameson says that it is a great wrong to Mary Magdalene to identify her with the desolate character of this, in this parable, and to call all such female penitents Magdalenes. In Luke's scene, objection to the anointing of Jesus came from the host, in the other from the guest. In the former, the woman had not been invited, in the latter, Mary was a guest. Then Luke alone adds the parable to the occasion, which, although similar to the other, is definitely distinct from it. The parable for us, which is a parable of grace, is a supreme, in a supreme sense, its only rivals being the three Luke also gives in chapter 15. Is another illustration of the rule of three. Now, you will very often find this thing runs through the scriptures. Threes of parables, threes of other things. Actually, Luke gives a triad or three of groups, with each group representing a triad or three. For instance, we have the group made up of three actual persons: the Savior of sinners, Simon the Pharisee, and the sinner whom the Savior forgave. Then in the perilous parable itself, we have three fictitious persons: the creditor, that is the man who owed 500 pence, and the man who owed 50 pence. Both of these groups merge, the one illustrating the other, for the Savior is the forgiving creditor, Simon the professed righteous man was the one owing 50 pence, the woman who was a sinner was the person owing the 500 pence. Further, there is the group of three questions around which the parable properly revolves, namely, which of them will love him the most? Question one. Second, seest thou this woman? And third, who is this that forgiveth sins also? See how those three questions are provoked from this particular incident. First of all, let's look at Simon the Pharisee, whose Pharisaic properties were altogether locked by the sinner's action. I think we can understand this. Back years ago, seminary, I actually got up and was pretty well known, began to attract quite a few young men who had surrendered to the ministry who had been brought up in Sunday school and everything. And they acknowledged that they just couldn't understand the feeling of that old alcoholic who had been saved and the Lord had called him to preach. They just couldn't understand. Why? Well, the main thing is this. The story goes of I've heard told of different preachers in history. Man, preacher was looking out the window one day in his office, he had a caller. All at once that person just broke out in tears. And the man said, "What in the world is the matter with you?" He said, "See that old drunk over yonder, tired and all." He says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Now the point we want to keep in mind is this, that we're all made out of the same dirt. Though some dirt may be a little dirtier than other dirt. Brother Philip.
All people speak about this yesterday. And I was trying to the class of men the teacher, his experience of grace has a lot to do with how he teaches.
You're right.
I said that a person that has been entrenched in sin and has controlled their life will bring things out in a different form of view than the one that grew up in Sunday school and was saved from a very early age.
Yeah.
And I said that the two points, the two aspects that they'll go at.
Yeah.
One will preach it in one way and the other in the other way.
Yeah.
Both of them are correct.
Yeah.
But they're two different ways.
That's it exactly.
Two different aspects because of their personal background.
One has been learning together and shown.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. In other words, that's back to my old picture if I ever get it. Find up here hung on the wall. Shows an old man, his face lined and no hat on. How self-complacent and coldly respectful he was. Look at him as he wrapped himself around with the mantle of self-righteousness, satisfied with his own goodness, dignity, and importance. While he had invited Jesus to eat at his house, it was not with any desire to hear him teach. For he was already satisfied with his knowledge of the law. Nor had he any peculiar desire to honor Jesus because he highly esteemed him. In rebuking him, Jesus reminded Simon of his negligence of ordinary Jewish civility. Boy, he was so heavenly that he wasn't any earthly good. He didn't wash his feet, didn't bring any water to him. He didn't wash his feet that are hot and dirty and dusty from that old oriental sun beating down on that 120-degree sand that he'd been walking in. Jesus had entered his house as an invited guest, yet Simon did not extend to him the usual water for his feet. A custom that went back to Abraham's day. Let a little water be fetched, I pray you, and wash your feet. Simon offered no anointing oil for the head, nor a kiss of salutation, friendship, and peace. I just noticing last week, Sadat was over here. You notice how when get off the plane and meet the people in kisses. And yesterday, Begin came over and same thing. That's their way of showing. Such a kiss, even among heathen, was a token of reverence and subjection. All these things were of common courtesy in an Eastern home, but Simon was lacking in courtesy. There was no cordiality in his invitation to Jesus, who was simply asked to come in and sit down to meet, probably he wanted to put out in the paper next week who ate at his house, because these were the years of Jesus' popularity, you see. Now look at the uninvited guest, the woman of the city, which was a sinner. Although she was a woman of shame, Luke, with fine delicacy, uses the phrase, a woman, a sinner. It was the custom then for a person to enter a house uninvited as a spectator. Now get that point. All through the incident, then this woman never uttered a single word, but her actions were louder than words. Knowing that Jesus was present, she came as a penitent and burst in upon the guest, and in a passion of contrite, thankful, reverent feeling, took her place behind Jesus as he reclined at the table. She had not come to eat at that table. Hers was a deeper hunger of the soul, for she was a transgressor, and she knew and she felt it. No wonder she wept, but hers were tears of repentance, joy, love, and gratitude. She washed the feet of Jesus with her warm, copious tears. The phrase "began to wash" literally means to water with a shower. Now, that woman's tears were really pouring from her eyes. Simon had denied those sacred yet soiled feet of Jesus the necessary water, but this unnamed woman poured down a flood of involuntary tears upon his naked feet. Then, perhaps deeming she had rather fouled than wash those feet, she hastened to wipe them off with the only towel she had, the long tresses of her own hair, with which slaves were wont to wash their master's feet. When Hannibal threatened Rome with his army, the Roman ladies flew to the temple and the altar and washed the floors of the temple with their hair. Then she kissed those cleansed feet, and here again the word "kissed" is suggested. It means to kiss fondly, to caress, or to kiss again and again. She did not cease to kiss his feet. There was much love springing from a sense of much forgiveness. Then she anointed the feet of Jesus, not with the common olive oil Simon would have used, had he been courteous enough, but with the costliest and the most aromatic balm. She felt that nothing was too good for him who had made her the recipient of the immeasurable gift of cleansing and forgiveness. Had he not turned back the current of her miserable, sinful life, thus in these surpassing yet most artless ways, her whole soul went out to him who had pardoned her guilty soul. The third and dominant figure in the group is Jesus, the Son of God, the Omniscient One, who could read the inner thoughts of both Simon and the penitent sinner. Had he not come to save sinners, and did he not eat with publicans and sinners? Did he not invite guilty sinners to come to him for rest? Did he not utter this parable to correct the harsh judgment of one who mistook at once the grace of a penitent's act and the grace of a Savior's condescension? Contact with a sinner no more contaminated him than the sun is fouled as it shines upon a dung heap. Simon, cold and dispassionate, moral, upright, and conceited, had no need to be afraid of a woman like this sinner coming near him. But when he saw how she treated Jesus, he was perplexed. Simon knew all about the disreputable character of this woman, and when Jesus accepted her evidences of affection and devotion, He wondered what kind of a prophet Jesus was. Had he been the right kind of a prophet? Then knowing what kind of woman was at his feet, he should have shunned her. That was his outlook. But Jesus did know the woman. He saw what Simon had failed to see, a yearning to be free from the past with all sin and shame, and accepted the action of the woman because of what he knew of her. As Jesus unfolded his parable, he made Simon feel that all his boasted morality was as coarse as sackcloth alongside the fine spun silks of the woman's penitence and devotion. Having considered the setting of the parable, we now come to the parable itself and the subject it was intended to illustrate. Now just watch the subject to illustrate. In this second group, we have another three persons, a certain creditor or money lender who loaned money to those in need. And I imagine he'd already got his up about 25%, don't you imagine? Here our Lord uses a commercial figure to illustrate his lesson. There were money lenders then as now. Evidently, this creditor was a kind-hearted one, as we shall presently see. By implication, Jesus pictured himself in this way. And is he not the divine creditor? We have nothing apart from his gift. Now, for instance, there's a statement made in one of the Corinthian letters. Do you have anything that you didn't receive? And that's what we preachers need to realize sometimes when we get feeling, well, I just surpassed him, brother. I'm head and shoulders above him. Do I have anything that I didn't receive? Okay. I am debtor, said Paul said. The one debtor owed 500 pence. Well, I guess that's as far as we get. Another creature who fell at the bottom of
one particular task. And he gives orders to the doorkeeper to be constantly alert and on the watch. Therefore watch. Amplified says give strict attention. Be cautious and alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cock crowing, or in the morning. Watch, I say, lest he come suddenly and unexpectedly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to everybody. Give strict attention, be cautious, active, alert. And watch. All right. Now, we're going to notice here that there's some servants in charge. And each one has a particular job. And he gives orders to the doorkeeper. And the point is to watch. Watch. The author says it would seem as if this was an abbreviated form of the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30. Ellicott suggests that we might have here an imperfect fragmentary report, as from a note taken at that time of that which appears in a developed form in the talents. I personally do not believe that particular statement, because I think when we take into consideration here that he's writing the book of Luke mostly as showing Christ as the servant, and Christ definitely makes it that the servant is not greater than the master. Now, if Christ is the servant and yet he was the master, we can definitely see where he wants to emphasize the fact here of the servant. All right. There are one or two added aspects, however, that seem to suggest that this brief parable, while resembling the talents, is yet distinct from it and was one which, like the parable of the growing seed, Mark observed and records. The chief design of this parable is, of course, similar to the talents, namely, the promotion of watchfulness on the part of the Lord's people during his absence. All right. The man taking the far journey, no question as to who he is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of Mankind, who at his ascension left his own, giving them all authority to witness for him. The added feature here is the phrase, and commanded the porter to watch. And commanded the porter to watch. Who are we to understand by the porter? A figure and feature unique in our Lord's parables. The servant we accept at once as the 12, and then the wider application to all the disciples. What I say unto you, those first disciples Jesus was speaking to in private. And while we use the word disciples here, I want us not to forget that these are those in the New Testament church who are staying close to the Lord, carrying out what the Lord commissions them to do. All right. What I say unto you, those first disciples Jesus was speaking to in private, I say unto all, now don't forget that, I say unto all who since those first disciples have become servants of the Lord. Now, for instance, the last few days, I've heard from several angles from the public news media, World War III, and intimation pretty strong that we may well be in the beginning of World War III. Now, Bible scholars that I've read somewhat after believe that World War III will wind up in Armageddon. All right. Now, I realize, for instance, that an ex-president by the name of Nixon has written an article and has been published somewhere. And he is raising the question, are we in the beginning of World War III? So, we'll have to say that that man was pretty wise as to the international situation. And I don't think he lost any of that, though he did lose a whole lot. Now, why you ask the question, why are you bringing that up? Now, I don't know, and I don't know anybody that can be absolutely sure that we are. But this much is true, we're all told to watch. Watch for what? Now there are some main signs that the Lord spoke of His return, particularly with the Olivet aspect in view, when He comes to the Mount of Olives. But we want to keep in mind that the Lord's return actually covers a period of time, that is, the events here on earth involved in that. And as far as I'm concerned, the first event and the Lord's coming is when He comes into the air. And personally, I think He comes into the air before what is known as the tribulation, the great, breaks forth upon the earth. All right. So this is very applicable to you and to me right now, is to be well aware of what is involved. Now, for instance, I got a hold of this book. This is one I said I had two copies of. But I'm reading and marking the other.